Good morning. I don't think anybody here has seen me in glasses before. So thanks, Seth and the other elders for the opportunity to preach. So Seth saved my bacon this morning. I had my sermon notes and our printer decided to crap out this morning. So he printed up copies for me, which was tremendous. Who all is happy that, and then you know what I mean, who all is happy that the Christmas day is over? I am. Like, the stress, the anxiety, like, I feel like after Christmas is done, we hit a little bit of a glide slope through the new year. This is always a good time. It's a good time at our house. It stands in like stark opposition to the freneticness of it before. That has totally nothing to do with the sermon. I just wanted to ask if they had anything to do. All right, today we're going to be in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Getting to the Old Testament. So if you'd like, go ahead and turn there. No shame in going to the table of contents. It's in the backside of the Old Testament. It's in the major prophets. So go past the Psalms and everything, you'll get there. So this is probably my favorite passage of scripture. It's my favorite. So it's a quick admin note before we start though. So when I've gotten to preach a few times before in the past. So my preference is I like to read through the whole passage that we're going to be getting in. And then we kind of break out what the text means, kind of exegete ourselves through it. So we'll focus on one section at a time. We're going to have the passage that we're, the sub passage we're focused on up on the slide there. It'll just stay up. So you can always look at it as we kind of like go through it. And we're going to be in a lot of text today, a lot of text. So you're definitely getting your money's worth. Buckle up. This is a great Sunday for Fifth Sunday with kids here, by the way. It'll be fine. But before we get into any of that good stuff, I want to speak more generally about why this passage from Ezekiel, and why the Old Testament. So I think we're all a bit guilty of like glossing over difficult Old Testament books, right? They can be heavy laden with like Hebrew symbolism and odd historical references, and there's a structure to it, and you can kind of almost like a poetic structure often, even in narratives where you kind of see this in Genesis 1 where you have this is what the Lord is going to do, this is what the Lord is doing, and this is what the Lord did. And there's always like this, it's a chiasm is what they call it, but like it's this weird structure that's kind of not the way we talk as like Westerners in 2020, soon to be 2025. And so it's just difficult, right? And so, or you may have even come from a tradition, more of a dispensationalist tradition where the Old Testament is considered scripture, but maybe not very useful in faith and practice. And I would kind of urge you to not think that way, right? To think of it as the Old and New Testament as the whole corpus of God's word that is useful for faith and practice from Genesis to Revelation, right? Because what we don't want this like children's church understanding. Not that we're not doing great things with our children. We don't want this children's church understanding where you kind of know the stories, but you don't really connect them theologically. You don't connect them to Messiah. You don't connect them to the New Testament. They're just kind of like, hey, it's a cool story of somebody that loved God. I mean, there's more to it than that. Hopefully, and we're gonna get into that. We're gonna get into that today. One of my favorite church fathers, Athanasius, writing in the 4th century, he had this idea of bookends of scripture. And the idea is that you have Genesis as one bookend and Revelation is the other, right? And then you have all these small stories connected by a larger story, right? And that's such a beautiful, wonderful thing. So final words. I want to encourage you that if you want to understand Jesus better and learn more about him, read the Old Testament, right? Okay. So we're going to read a pretty big section from Ezekiel 36. We're going to be in 36:22 through 37:10. And we're not going to like discuss each piece of it, but we are going to talk about it. We're gonna like read it because it's to kind of keep the continuity. Okay. So let's go. 36:22. Therefore I say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols that I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways, and your deeds were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will curse the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around, you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with floods of people, that they will know that I am the Lord. We got a little more to go. Is everybody doing okay? Everybody tracking? Okay, great. Awesome. Good. Quick aside before we go into the rest of this. Ezekiel is largely written in the first person. So like it's Ezekiel talking, like saying he goes, I saw this and the Lord talked to me. And so, which is kind of cool. So we get a little flavor of that here in this next section. So, all right. So 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and you will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the Lord came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Isn't scripture awesome? You know, it's funny. To understand kind of what we're going to be talking about, that passage, what we're going to talk about today. I know that's a lot, but we're going to cut out some sections. I did want to spend a minute or two summarizing kind of how we got to here, right? So, it's often difficult to understand the book context. All right. So what happened in the 36 chapters? What happened before our passage. And so we're just going to talk for a couple minutes kind of like about that. We're not going to read 36 chapters of scripture, but some things to remember. So we see the cyclical pattern emerging, right? And the cyclical pattern is this. The people of God sin, a prophet, usually Ezekiel in this context, prophesies judgment for that sin, so a warning. And then judgment comes. And we see 36 chapters of that. And it can be very depressing. It can be very like, if you read through it in one sitting, or even like you read through it, you're just like pulled away with this sense of dread and just hopelessness. And just, man, we're just stuck. We're stuck in it. We are stuck in sin, and God is good, and he's going to he's going to judge us, and it's not going to be great. And, you know, kind of sprinkled throughout our promises of redemption and messianic symbolism and death and siege weapons and destruction and prophecies against regional nations and more. It's really wonderful. I feel like is enough people in the room seeing The Princess Bride? Like, okay, good. All right. So in the beginning of The Princess Bride, when the little boy's sick in bed and grandpa comes to read in the book, and he's like, hey, this is a great book. My grandfather read it to me, and I read it to your dad, and I'm going to read it to you. And the little boy, like, totally disinterested, and he's like, is there any sports in it? You know, he's like, sports? Are you kidding me? There's fencing, there's fighting, there's double cross, there's pirates, there's miracles. And then the little boy's like, okay, I guess we'll give it a chance. It doesn't sound too bad. Like I think that's how we often think of the Old Testament. Like, there's like all this amazing stuff packed in that we're just like, okay, I guess we'll read it. I guess I'll make it part of my 365 reading plan. So that's not going to be today. That's not going to be today. All right. So what's our takeaway for this sermon from this little preface of Ezekiel, right? Is that God is very much concerned with the sin of his people. So we sang, Luke had some, we were singing and we were talking about during our singing about how the weight of sin is upon us and how our sin was great, but he's greater. You know, that kind of verbiage. I mean, if you come away with all of this cyclical judgment and sin, it's that God really cares about this. He's not flipping about it. He's not like, it's not good, but you guys are okay. But God really hates it. I even kind of use the word visceral, like just this idea that it is an intestinal retching at the sight of sin, right? And not because God is capricious or loves rules or something dumb like that. No, it's that sin is destructive. He sees his people consumed by it, right? And that same visceralness is kind of what I hope most of us feel, that when we hear about, I know it's Fifth Sunday, so we've got kids in here, but when we hear about the trafficking of boys and girls across the border for nefarious purposes, right? When we hear about that, we get sick, right? We think about all of those poor innocents being taken advantage of, right? And it makes me sick, right? My stomach gets knots. I'm just disgusted by it. That's how God reacts to sin, right? And so just remember that. It's and because just as that is super destructive, right? So is sin to our lives. When we think of our little petty sins or small sins, that's just as destructive to our lives. No, sin seeks to devour us. You know, God warned Cain in Genesis 4 that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is contrary to you. Like, you know, so anyway, so we have this situation. People are stuck in sin, stuck in cycles. What do we do? What's the answer? Well, the answer is that God decides to act and act first. So let's dive into our text. So Ezekiel 36, 22 through 24. So got it up on the screen there so we can kind of go through. But therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned amongst the nations to which you came. So when you kind of like, we read this earlier, when you kind of scan through it again, something just like the theme just jumps off the page is that the Lord promises to save, but it's not for your sake, but for his sake, which is kind of wild, right? And he does it for his sake because he is good and he doesn't need something making him do what's right. A good father does what's right. A good father sees his child hurting in a bad place, and a good father reaches out to help, right? And so, you know, and passages like this are really, really, really good for Americans in 2024, seem to be 25, to read, right? We desperately need done. I mean, as a culture, we over-elevate ego, confidence, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. And we treat them as barometers of success, right? How much money have you made? How big is your house? How many houses do you own? How big are your investment accounts? All those things. And, you know, we just kind of, the default is we put ourselves emotionally at the center of the universe. My feelings count more than your feelings. You know, things like this. But passages like this remind us of where we sit in the cosmic scene. The cosmic scene is that no matter how much money I have, doesn't matter, right? No matter how high up the corporate ladder I ascend, doesn't matter. You know, no matter how, the fact that I live in a big house in the woodlands, that's not important. What matters is my standing as determined by the Lord, right? That value that the Lord says I have. And what's crazy is that that value is far more than we could ever imagine. We think we value each other in the right ways, but we're doing it wrong. The value that the Lord says we have transcends those petty temporal things like money and status and success. It's such an opposite, contrary way. And as I think different cultures deal with different sins in different ways. I think the sin of one of the primary sins of our culture is we over-elevate sin, success and status and things. So we as Americans, especially as Americans, we need to hear this. All right. So next slide, please. All right. So sin is real. And we need a solution. What would we, in our church, what do we teach? We teach that the gospel is the solution, right? We sang about it. We talk about it every day. Jim talked about it during communion. The gospel is our solution for sin. But when we read through this, we see some interesting verbiage come out. Just read it here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Okay, so pause for a second. That sounds an awful lot the way that we approach baptism. Right, we approach baptism as this symbolic cleaning of sin, right? When we get baptized, we're symbolizing washing sin away from us in the same way that like the Lord has washed sin away from us. I will cleanse you from your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Right? This is the gospel, right? This is what God does. It's this heart surgery. Right, that you may have heard people talk about, the idea that you were born stony-hearted. Like, there's an intentional contrast of language here. There's an intentional contrast of, oh, you had a heart of stone, and what God had to do was give you the heart of flesh, which is the way you're supposed to be from the beginning. You should have all your things before sin. You should have had all these things to be able to function as a person like He intended you to, but you can't. You can't because your heart is hard-hearted, right? So God literally rips it out and puts in a real one, right? This is metaphorical language, but this should strike at the heart of like who we are as Christians. This is our answer to the world. And this is our answer to sin. This is our answer to the horrific trafficking I talked about earlier, or any other sin that we're across the world you can imagine. Right, this is the answer. Like God reaching in and making you the way that He intends you to be. It's amazing. It's really amazing. Next section, I like how he goes, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Like, think about it. The Holy Spirit, we do not, just like Paul talks about in Romans, we do not naturally want to follow God's rules, but the Spirit comes within us and guides us and teaches us, Right. And so that's what God is promising here in Ezekiel. Right. He's promising the gospel. Right. He's laying out the gospel. All right. So think of, all right. So we kind of went through that. Think of everything we've talked to up till now as kind of the first half. And the second half we're going to talk about in the Valley of Dry Bones, which we read about, which is the beautiful metaphor vision valley, right? Kind of think of it as when your science teacher, right, used to explain something in class, and it would maybe be a bit boring, and they would kind of like, you maybe didn't understand it, and then they would talk about stuff, and then they start passing out the protective gear and the goggles, and then the teacher like blows something up in a glass cigar, right? Or there's fire. There's something cool that happens. Right? Oh, I get it now. Oh, I get it. That exploded. That makes sense in my head now. I've seen it happen. That's kind of what we're doing here. We kind of had the explanation was the first half. In the second half, we're going to see it happen. So the first thing you guys have never seen about me is my glasses. But the second thing you've probably never heard is that I went to space camp as a kid. You're like, whoa, Justin's a closet nerd? What? Anyway, so at space camp, they brought out a jar of liquid nitrogen. We tried to look this up, which is like -210 Celsius. It's over negative over 300 degrees negative Fahrenheit. And they took a rose or a flower, and they dropped it into the liquid nitrogen for like 2 seconds, and then pulled it out, and then they just tossed it out on like the tile floor in front of them, and it shattered, right? And so that's what we're about to see. We're about to see the shattering, right? We're about to see the explosion, right? So in this final section of Ezekiel, like I said, Ezekiel's transported to a vision of a valley of dry dead bones. And the narrative here is fantastic. Like it's really amazing. So we're actually going to read through this a little bit more closely. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter upon you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So he prophesied as I was commanded, and behold, there was a rattling. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, and there was no breath. And then the Lord says, prophesy to the breath again. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe in these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So you break down some of the pieces here, right? So we've learned that there's this gospel truth that is the reality of how we conquer sin. So how do we get there? He says, hold on. We're in the valley. We have all the death. We have all the decay. Everything's in full display. And then, so how does the gospel take death to life? They're just dead. They're sitting there. And the Lord says, prophesy. Prophesy the word of God. So, we call this the word of God intentionally, right? This practice up here of preaching a sermon is kind of our way of how we is one way by which we why we prophesy the word of God. We say, hey, this is the text. This is what it's saying. When you share the gospel with friends or people in community, you know, works, neighborhoods, whatever, and you do life with them and you share scriptural truths with them, you're doing what the Lord commanded Ezekiel to do. You are sharing the word of God by which death is brought to life, which is an amazing thing, right? We often think of prophets as this elevated thing, and there's a place for that. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this elevated status of prophet. But by sharing the word of God, you are putting it out there for the Spirit to work, right? Anyway, so he does this, the breath, the flesh appears, but there's no breath, right? So he says, come alive. He prophesies, but there's no breath. There's no animation. There's no thing to it, right? So he tells the, he says again, hey, use the, prophesy again for the breath to come. And this idea of breath is really powerful in the Old Testament. So there, this is not simple breath, but it's the breath of life, the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew here, I'm gonna mispronounce it, so just deal. But it's ruha, and it's like interchangeable with common breath and Holy Spirit breath, right? Because the idea in the Old Testament is that the idea of your breathing is connected to God giving you breath, right? It's intentional. In our modern context, we like to split the two, spirituals over here and real, the physicals over here, but the Bible really brings them together, right? And the verbiage kind of overlaps on purpose. And so you have all this great imagery about the Holy Spirit coming in and bringing life from death. And, this is how the gospel works, right? We do see an illusion, the same illusion in Genesis 1, right? When God breathes life, right? Into man, like there's the same breath. Breath brings life. The Spirit brings life. We kind of realize for us that me, were the dead bones until someone told us the story of how the Creator Lord sent his Son to atone for our sins, right? And how he gave us a new heart that loves the Lord and desires to follow his commandments. Like that was us. Make no mistake. This isn't a different group of people, different thing, people other than that. Like we were dead in our trespasses until someone shared the gospel. We believed, and we are now being brought to life. If you go on in this passage, we're not gonna cover it. But if you go on this passage, there's even resurrection language. It's just a wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture, right? And so there's this whole connective tissue that's really wonderful. All right, final thoughts. This passage is really a wonderful example of that interwoven plan of salvation that moves through all scriptures, right? When Jesus the Messiah shows up and says that he came to fulfill the law, not abolish it, regular people and even Pharisees like Nicodemus, they see the connection, right? If you want to look at the New Testament this way, like the Pharisees really, they weren't faithfully reading the Bible. They had corrupted it with this overemphasis on the law. And that's why when Jesus appears, you know, like the whole John 3 with Nicodemus is such a powerful thing, because Nicodemus is realizing, oh wow, I had it wrong this whole time. I've studied the word my whole life and I had it wrong. Right. And that's which is powerful for us, right? We just had the Christmas season end, you know, and Christmas is the celebration of the Messiah Jesus being brought in the world. We all know. But I would urge you to realize that the story of God's salvation for his people doesn't begin in Matthew, and it doesn't begin on Christmas Day, but it begins in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God's plan is for his people to be redeemed, right? And we go through this whole arc, and we just got done with Revelation, which is awesome. We kind of see the end. And you think about Yeah, so think about it, where we sit in God's redemptive plan. Right? Think about it. Arc of history. Genesis 1, right? God creates the world. He chooses Israel. They go up, they go down, they go up, they're down. And the whole way, they kind of see how this isn't working. And so the Lord promises a Messiah that's going to come. Messiah comes. Messiah has come, guys. The Messiah has come. Jesus came. And we get here and we learn that he is going to come again. Right? So we, if you're looking at like the arc of history, we're like in the back 25%. Right? We're in the back nine. I promise I wouldn't do a golf joke, but I can't help it. We're in the back nine, right? We're in the back end. Now this isn't tied to like years and time and like numbers, right? But in terms of logical sequence, we're in the back half, guys. We're in the back quarter. And God, think about that God has placed, he's had you born and placed and participate in this church at this finite location for a very specific reason of all of history where he could have placed you, right? He's placed you here. Like that isn't just like, oh, I'm part of a church and we kind of do, no, God, like we are part of such a profound supervision, like not supervision, like he's over, like a super hyphen vision of God's plan for us, of how we are to be changed and how we are to help change the world. It is profound, it is powerful, and it is easy to forget. It's easy to forget, right? You know, one of the things I missed about the Marine Corps, I got the Marine Corps in 2019. And one of the things that I missed when I joined just a corporation was that we had this greater mission and we had this greater purpose. And I went to the corporate world and it was like, oh, yeah, we're really just about making money. And okay. Like I didn't realize that. No, they're just there to make money. Like that's kind of why they exist, which is fine. But I had this like purpose, right? So no matter how dumb the thing I was doing, still could be tied to like an important mission, an important purpose, right? Even if it's just making a roster for something dumb, or you're cold and hungry, and you're just on post somewhere, like it's all part of something, and you say this is dumb. Why do we need to stop that? We should stop this. It was all part of something, right? And we as believers get to fulfill that every day, right? We get to see that every day, regardless of how boring or exciting our jobs are, how boring or exciting our family life is, the millionth time we wiped a two-year-old's nose to the dumb teenager making a mistake again. Like it's wherever we're at in that, right? We get to participate in this great thing, right? So I hope you've been encouraged and edified by this text as much as I've had preaching it. So we'll close in some prayer and then I'll move on to the next thing. All right. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you that your word teaches us so profoundly that you have been moving throughout history with a redemptive plan for your people, that you've been able to... You placed us in this particular time, this particular place, with a specific mission in mind, Father. And Father, thank you for allowing us to participate in that. And however big and however small you have for us individually or us as C3, Father, I just thank you so much for that. Thank you for the value and worth you've given us. And Father, we love you and we thank you. In your holy and blessed name we pray. Amen.